We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following talk was given at a residential conference which aimed to recruit people into full-time ministry.
We'll turn to Psalm 62. Psalm 62. And the way to read Psalm 62 is by turning to 1 Peter chapter 1 first. And I read from 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently with the greatest care, trying to find out the times and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to these things that even the angels long to look into, these things that your prophets predicted so long ago, even though they didn't understand, as we who have the benefit of having the gospel preached to us by your Spirit through the people who brought to us the message of salvation, as we have the benefit of understanding the sufferings of the Christ and the glories that were to follow, we pray you'd help us to now understand this message that you have revealed to us through your prophet David so many centuries before Christ. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to look at four psalms over the course of this weekend. They're not well-known psalms, as far as I can perceive. They're not particularly favourite psalms. I checked with our dear and blessed and ailing Col Marshall, who comes from Navigator fame and learnt every verse that you could imagine under the sun in his youth, whether he knew any verses from Psalm 62, 3, 4 or 5. And he said, of course, and then rattled out one. But apart from him, I've never met anybody who has these as memory verses. It's just not the kind of purple passages of the scriptures that people have. Thank you. So why am I choosing passages that are not the purple passages of scripture? Well, it's in part because they are not, and I am perverse. It's that God's word is God's word, and it worries me that we can only find some bits of God's word worth reading or picking upon. That people are not now doing what we should be doing, that is reading all the Bible and taking every part of it seriously and learning every part of it. Because when you pick and choose, ultimately you are denying the Bible, you are denying God, aren't you? If you will only really read, study, learn and obey those bits that you like, then you may as well write your own Bible and be done with it. Part of living under the authority of the Bible is to live under the authority of the whole Bible. And it was in the study of 1 Peter this year through Campus Bible Study, a little group that I've been running from time to time over the long period of life, that I came across that passage in 1 Peter that I just read to you. And it revealed again to me how important it is to study our Old Testaments. That the Old Testament was written for us. These prophets of old didn't know what they were prophesying about. They didn't understand the message that God was at work in them, that the Spirit of Christ was at work in them, predicting what was going to happen. They didn't understand it because they weren't writing for themselves. They were writing for us. And for us to ignore them seems really to miss the point fairly seriously. What they were predicting were the sufferings and the subsequent glories of the Messiah. And with that kind of rubric, with that kind of idea, that kind of central concept, I started to think back about what the Old Testament is saying and how often it does speak of the sufferings and the subsequent glories of the Messiah. Now, independent of that, someone showed me Psalm 63 and quoted it to me as an answer to a particular personal problem they were having, and then they read the answer. I worked out that the answer they had was very wonderful, but not actually what Psalm 63 was saying. So I didn't know much about Psalm 63 particularly, unlike Colin Marshall. And so I then turned to the Psalms just around. That's why we're on Psalm 62, 63, 64. But as I started studying these, I was reminded of 1 Peter chapter 1 again, because these psalms are about the sufferings of the Messiah and the subsequent glories. These are the kinds of psalms that 1 Peter is thinking of. For here, David is predicting the Messiah. And if we are to understand the Bible that God has inspired for us, well, we need to turn to study these psalms. So we're going to, over the next 3 days, God willing. I want to start with the Psalm 62, and let me read it to you straight through. Well, I'm reading the NIV. Hands up those who've got the NIV. Good, let's read it to the rest of them, shall we? My soul finds rest in God alone. My salvation comes from Him. He alone is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I will never be shaken. How long will you assault a man? Would all of you throw him down? This leaning wall, this tottering fence. They fully intend to topple him from his lofty place. They take delight in lies. With their mouths they bless, but in their hearts they curse. Find rest, O my soul, in God alone. My hope comes from him. He alone is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I will not be shaken. My salvation and my honour depend on God. He is my mighty rock, my refuge. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your hearts to him, for God is our refuge. Low-born men are but a breath. The high-born are but a lie. If weighed on a balance, they are nothing. Together, they are only a breath. Do not trust in extortion or take pride in stolen goods. Though your riches increase, do not set your heart on them. One thing God has spoken, two things have I heard, that you, O God, are strong, and that you, O Lord, are loving. Surely you will reward each person according to what he has done. Okay, just briefly in a moment, a quick moment of time, write on your piece of paper there in front of you a heading, not my heading, a psalm of God, a heading for this psalm. Put the topic sentence, the topic phrase, what is this psalm about in three words? Just write it down on your piece of paper there. Okay, hands up, those who started reading the psalm again. What's that tell us about our psalm readings? It's a fascinating thing when you read parts of the Bible, and the psalms are classics, isn't it? Especially when we read corporately, I'm sorry to say, that we read the words but don't take in the meaning, don't we? You know what it's about, but you don't know what it's about. And so if someone says, what's this psalm about? The first thing you've got to do is go back and read it again. That's one of our problems. And part of the reason why we skip across psalms is we read them and we don't know what they're about. And so that's a pointless activity. The activity of reading is to comprehend, is to understand. So let's go back and look at this psalm again, shall we? And this time we'll go through the structure of the psalm to try and just sort out, tease out the meaning. So the next few minutes, I'm just going to be reading the psalm again, basically, but just doing it slowly with us. I'm not going to read it, but we will read it. It's just to go through the structure. First point of the structure, in the Hebrew, there looks like a structure which goes verses 1 to 4, 5 to 8, and 9 to 12 because of the little word salah, which we don't know how to translate, so we just stick it in there. It means have a rest at this point, musicians getting tired, rest saxophone now, or remove spittle from trumpet. It's one of those kinds of words, I gather, in its meaning. And it kind of just shows you where the breakup is there. But if you look at the content of it rather than just the salahs in it, I think you can see that verses 1 and 2 is the opening of it, the call for rest in God alone. Alone is the key word of the psalm, really. It occurs in verse 1 and verse 2. He alone is my rock. In verse 5, find rest in my soul in God alone. Verse 6, he alone is my rock. It's not just that God, it's not just the rock, the refuge. He only is the rock. He only is the refuge. He only is the God. It is God alone. Spurgeon called this the only psalm. That was his title for it. I don't think anybody got that this morning, did they? Anyone put down the only psalm? Any budding Spurgeons amongst us? My friends, if you ever get a chance, read Spurgeon's sermons. Any of you want to be good preachers, read Spurgeon's sermons. He was a very, very clever preacher, and one of the cleverest things about Spurgeon is he knows how to squeeze every bit of juice out of an orange that is available. He can really squeeze, shows you how to be able to see a phrase and really milk it for all it's worth. He's a great preacher. The only psalm. Yeah, that's what it is. That is, verses 1 and 2, David says that he finds rest, quietness, silence, only in God. The God who is the source of salvation, the God who is his rock. We don't use the word rock quite the same way these days, but we still use the word rock in some ways, don't we? Rocky 1, Rocky 2, Rocky 3, Rocky to the infinity. The rock was the picture of safety, of security, of stability, of immovability. The rock was the fortress in which you could hide and protect yourself, climb up and not be reached. And so God alone is his rock, is his sure fortress. Verses 3 to 4 show us that he needs this safety, he needs this security because he's under assault. The assault of his enemies. His enemies are trying to pull him down. They are trying to overthrow him. Verse 3b is a little hard to know how to interpret. Is it his enemies who are tottering? They are futile in their assaults. They're tottering. They've not got no strength. Or is he tottering? Is he the one who is weak in himself? How long will you assault a man? Would you, all of you throw him down? This leaning wall, this tottering fence. Who is the leaning wall? Who's the tottering fence? Is it describing himself? You're trying to pull me down, a leaning wall, a tottering fence? Or are you nothing but a leaning wall and a tottering fence trying to pull me down? You intend to topple me, but you can't do it. It's a little hard to know which way to take it. But verse 4, they intend to destroy him. They intend to pull him down. And the weaponry is the weaponry of evil, you will notice. The weaponry is lies. It's more than lies. Lies are bad, but they delight in lies, which is worse still. Lies, friends, are very powerful. We in our society are losing sense of the power of lies because we live so much in lies. In particular, we live in the lie that the word is of no power. The picture is all that matters. But in fact, words are very powerful. The only president who has been removed from office, except for President Kennedy, who was removed by death, but the one who was removed from office in some of our lifetime was Richard Nixon. And the reason he was removed from office in the end was nothing other than lies. It was telling lies. It's what removes so many of our politicians and from office too. Lies are enormously powerful because they destroy society, they destroy relationship, they destroy friendship. Genesis chapter 3 is about the lie. The serpent comes to the woman and says, "Did God really say?" And then he says, "You will not die." And the woman buys the lie. And we are all here today in consequence of the lie. Lies are enormously powerful things. When Jesus describes the work of the devil in John chapter 8, he says that he is a murderer, for he takes life, for out of the work of the serpent comes death into this world. He's a murderer, and he is a liar, and the father of all lies. It is of the devil to tell lies, because by getting you and me to believe in lies, so he can pervert the whole course of human history, so he can pervert the nature of humans, so he can bring us into the revolution against God. Lies are massively powerful. These people delight in lies. It's a very strong condemnation that is there. Remember James chapter 3? For James chapter 3 speaks of the power of the tongue, a little spark that sets off the whole forest, a little rudder that directs the whole course of the ship. You and I underestimate the power of words, the power of the tongue to destroy, to ruin, to wreck. Here is the lies that they are. But you'll also see there in those verses that these people not only lies, but they flatter. They are the terrible flatterers. With their mouths they bless, but in their hearts they curse. And again it reminds me of James chapter 3, verses 9 to 12. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth comes praising and cursing. My brothers, this shouldn't be. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers, can a fig tree bear olive trees, a grapefruit bear figs? Neither can salt spring produce fresh water. Double-mindedness is the problem in James. Here these people are not just blessing with their mouth and cursing with their mouth, they're doing that other lie. They're blessing with their mouth, but they're cursing in their hearts. They will not speak honestly. They are speaking deceptively. They are seeking to destroy the David. But then verse 5, he returns to his theme. He returns to the theme of verses 1 and 2. He returns to God. To God alone, this time commanding himself to find rest in God. So verse 1, my soul finds rest in God alone, my salvation comes from him. He alone is my rock and my salvation, he is my fortress, I will never be shaken. How long will you assault a man? How would all of you throw him down, this leaning wall, this tottering fence? They fully intend to topple him from his lofty place. They take delight in lies. With their mouths they bless, but in their hearts they curse. Find rest, O my soul, in God alone. My hope comes from him. He alone is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I will not be shaken. We return to the theme of verse 1, but this time commanding himself, directing himself, enjoining himself to find rest in God, but again, in God alone. Notice the parallel, it's the use of a synonym, that salvation in verse 1 turns out to be hope in verse 5. He is my hope. I find my hope in him. He is the rock. Salvation and honour, that is the word glory, is to be found in him. And in verse 8, he calls upon all the people. It's not just for David's personal God, it's all the people are to find our refuge in him. Trust him at all times, with all your heart. Pour out your hearts to him, for God is our refuge, in verse 8. Then, turning to God, he again turns to humans in verses 9 and 10. He turns again to his human enemies. But he sees them now for what they are. They are a breath. They are a vanity. Low-born men are but a breath. The high-born are but a lie. If weighed on a balance, they are nothing together. They are only a breath. That word breath there is the same word as used in Ecclesiastes verse chapter 1 when it talks about vanity of vanities. It's the same word, breath of breath. It's a puff of wind. It's a totally insubstantial. It's of no consequence. It's transitory. It's here, it's gone. There, it's gone. It's evaporated as soon as it left the mouth. It just was of no consequence. That's what life is in Ecclesiastes, life under the sun. It's just breath. It's just nothing. That's what these people are. The people are low-born, are but a breath. The high-born, well, they're a lie because they look like they're more than a breath. They look like they have some substance. They look like they can help you. They look like they're going to make a difference, but they ain't no different to anybody else. They're just a breath also. And if you're just a breath, well, it's of no consequence. It doesn't really matter. You're over. You're done. You're but a breath. Someone spoke to me of a funeral that they went to yesterday, which only took 20 minutes. A lifetime summed up in 20 minutes. And soon to be forgotten that they existed at all. But do you think the 5 hours it took to bury Princess Diana meant that there's anything more than but a breath? No, it really, it's no difference. Do not put your trust in princes, says the psalmist in Psalm 146. Don't trust princes. Why? Because they die. That's why. You see, you bring on the new politician, you change government, you think that, you know, Mr. Beasley's going to solve the problems for Australia, but in 10 years' time, you'll be voting Mr. Beasley out and you'll be voting in Mr. whoever it is, and 10 years' time, you vote him out and you vote in whoever it is, and they all die. They all pass from the scene. They never actually make the difference that we want. The saviour of this world is not found in the highborn, it's a lie. So trust in God. Trust not in extortion. Trust not in theft. Trust not in riches, in verse 10. When you look at the things that humans trust in, they're a lie or they're a vanity. They are a vanity and therefore they're all a lie. And so verses 11 and 12, he returns to God. Although somewhat surprisingly, because it seems to bring new information. It seems not to be a kind of summary to tie us back to verses 1 and 2. It seems to use different languages. He says two things he has heard. God has spoken. That's how he knows what he knows. It's not things that he's invented. He's heard two things, or possibly he's heard twice. The NIV says he's heard two things, but then it's a little confusing what those two things are. What are the two things he's heard there in verse 11 and 12? Well, it looks like it could be. He's heard that God is strong and God is loving. There's two things. Or it could be he's heard that God is strong and loving and that he rewards those according to what they have done. There's two things. Which two things? Doesn't matter, they're all true now that I've read them for you, isn't it? The strong and loving. That is, the word strong is powerful. The word loving is the merciful, kind word of God's covenant love. God, the powerful and merciful God, will reward each one by their deserts. The God in whom he waits, silently hoping, the Saviour, the Rock, is not like human enemies, not like the low-born or the high-born, who are weak, who are breath, who are vanity, but he is strong and loving. He is able to help and willing to help. And he is the one who, able and willing, will reward those who deserve to be rewarded so we can trust him with the outcome. The enemies who love lies and who seek to destroy God's king, they will be put down because God is a loving God and a strong God, who rewards each one according to their desert. Well, by just breaking up the structure of a psalm, you read it slowly enough to start taking it on board. Right? That is the point of that exercise we've just been through. You're starting to feel more acquaintance with this particular psalm, I hope. Now let's go back to it. Right back up to the heading. For the director of music, for Jeduthun, a psalm of David. The psalms have headings unlike the headings of the New International Version. The New International Version has stuck headings all the way through its translation, its edition. But those headings are not part of the Bible. Those headings are added in by the editors of the New International Version. several of the headings, I won't say many, but several of the headings are completely wrong and inappropriate. And there's always a kind of a snigger in church when somebody who's not used to reading their Bible reads the headings in as part of the Bible. And then there is another snigger amongst people as the people are sniggering at the people who are sniggering because they don't know why they're sniggering at someone reading the Bible. And so it's a little confusing for us. Can I say, drop the headings from the New International Version. They don't help you. The paragraphs aren't all that helpful either. The divisions between the paragraphs aren't very helpful, and in fact the chapters and verses weren't very helpful either. The Bible was just written continuously, and quite often we break it up, and in our breaking it up actually damage the continuity of what's being said. But the headings in the Psalms are actually there in the Bible. They're part of the Bible text. If you look at your Hebrew Bible, they're there. They're just part of the psalm itself. And they are very old. They are there from as early manuscripts as we have, and they were translated in the Septuagint, in the Greek Bible, hundreds of years before Christ. And so we've got to take them as part of the psalm material. It's part of the Bible. What also amuses me is these are the headings that the NIV prints very small, and these are the ones that no one ever reads in their Psalms, in their Bible. I've never heard anybody reading those, and if they did, everybody in the church would snigger. So this is part of it. Well, what is it saying? Jeduthun. Now, he's everybody's favourite person, isn't he? You'll find him referred to in 1 Chronicles 16 and in 1 Chronicles 25... in a list of several people who were one of the chief musicians at the time of David, appointed by David for the leading of the congregational music. There's no particular reason why we would see that it was written for Jeduthun is going to affect our understanding here. But it has got to do with this is written for him, and it's written by, concerning, or about David. Of is a good way of putting it in the English translation, because of is as vague as the preposition in the Hebrew is. A psalm of David. It may be David wrote it, or it might be a psalm about David. It's either way, isn't it? It's a psalm of David. But it does direct us who we're to be thinking about when we're reading this psalm. We're to be thinking David thoughts. And David is a very important person. Not just because he is the second king, but he is the first great king of Israel. He is the model king, the king who is the anointed one. Anointed is the Hebrew word Messiah, from which we get the Greek word Christ. He is the first of, well, he's the second Christ. Saul was the first, and he was a dud, and his kingship ended with him because his children didn't reign after him. David was the first whose household was to be the dynasty of God's people. So he was the beginning of the kingdom, the first king of the kingdom, who was anointed and whose son, we are told in 2 Samuel chapter 7, is going to especially establish God's house and be the ruler of God's people. Now, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 to 12, tells us that the spirit of Christ was in the prophets, predicting the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. We limit our word prophet to Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, but of course the greatest prophet in the Old Testament was Moses, who we'd want to say, well, no, he's a lawgiver. But there has been no prophet greater than Moses until the time of Jesus. He is the greatest, and model of all prophets is Moses. Well, likewise, the New Testament says that David is a prophet. We want to say, well, David's a king, Moses is a lawgiver, Ezekiel is a prophet. But the Bible sees them all as prophets. They all will prophesy. They speak the word of God. And he predicts the sufferings of the Christ and the glories that would follow, though they do not understand it and would long to know, because they do not understand the cross. Psalm 62 certainly speaks of the sufferings of the David. Verses 3 and 4, he's gathered around. Enemies are trying to topple him. They're trying to bring him down. They're trying to destroy him. And it speaks too of the glories that he expects there to be found in God. My salvation and my glory depend upon God. He is my mighty rock and my refuge. The king is assaulted by men, but he looks to God for rescue, and he is confident of that rescue and that vindication, because the things that he has heard is that God is strong and loving, and surely he will reward each person according to what he has done. So he is confident in God alone, for his reward, for his honour, for his glory, because God is the strong and loving God who will do these things. So the second theme of the psalm is the theme of David trusting in God alone. That is, King David doesn't trust in his armies or his wealth, his own intelligence or his strength, his native cunning that he seemed to have, or trusting in other people, and he has gathered around him mighty men, if you remember the story. He doesn't trust them. Now, his cause is in the hand of God. Not just in the hand of God, but in the hand of God alone. There is nobody else. It is him. All human help is either enmity, they're trying to destroy me, or frailty, they're but a breath, or lies, the lies that people delight in, or the lies that people are themselves. It's all deception. Do not set your heart on riches, on people. And so the third theme is David's appropriate response. And an appropriate response that he commands to others in verse 8. Rest upon God alone. Wait for him. Trust him. Let your silence be found in him. And so verse 8, pour out your heart to him. Have your confidence in him. Faith, my friends, is not a leap into the dark. That's part of the way the Bible, that's part of the way that the non-Christian world is interpreting faith and uses faith. If you want to preach faith in Christ to this world, you've got to get rid of the word faith, or you've got to redefine it. For non-Christians always hear the word faith as being an intellectual suicide. It is a leap into the dark. When all the evidence is against you, then you'll go and do it anyway. If it is completely and profoundly stupid, that's what you have faith for. That's not how the Bible is using the word faith. I don't think it ever understands it that way. Sometimes our non-Christian world uses the word faith to mean a sign of special religious zot. So I remember speaking to a lawyer who I went through school with, and he met me many years later, and he told me how in the school chapel, he said, I used to sit there, and he said, I just prayed for God that he would give me faith, but he said, I never got it. It was a thing that was going to happen to him. It was a commodity that was going to be put into him. It was kind of like a little pacemaker in his heart or something or other that would get him going and keep him running, whatever it may be. But he never got this religious thing. Of course, he had faith all along. Everybody has faith. Non-Christians have faith. Christians have faith. The difference between non-Christian faith and Christian faith is the objects of our faith. That's the difference. What you put your faith in differs. But that you have faith, we all have faith. You cannot not have faith. We all trust things. The word just means trust. It means rely, depend. Just like you've got faith in your chair at the moment. You're trusting it, you're relying upon it, you're depending upon it. That's not an irrational thing to do. You've sat in chairs before, you've seen them, they generally hold you up, it looks like a stable chair, you haven't had any of your friends soaring off the back legs lately, that kind of practical joker is not here at Club 5. You've got no reason to think that chair will not hold your weight. And so therefore you put yourself on it, you rely upon it, you depend upon it. The response of David, the response that he is commanding the people, is a response that is appropriate to the knowledge they have. You can trust God. Oh, sure, there's counter-evidence going on around about you. There's the counter-evidence of the enemies who are trying to destroy you. There's the counter-evidence of maybe wealth will help me, maybe riches will help me, maybe high-born people will help me. There's the evidence of other things. But he says, no, God is the one, because what I have heard is that God is strong and God is loving. What I've heard is that God, the strong and loving one, will give everyone according to his deserts. What I know of God is that he is my rock and my salvation and my fortress, and that's why I'm not going to be shaken. It's his knowledge of God that he is responding to by finding rest in him alone. And so faith is based in knowledge, and it responds to that knowledge. But there's another thing about faith. Once you respond appropriately, you discover more knowledge. Faith actually leads to knowledge. You will never know what it feels like to be held up by a chair until you sit in it. Once you sit in it, which was not irrational, then you know more, don't you? It wasn't a huge earth-shattering discovery. Well, it might have been. It was just that you were two at the time and can't remember it, or less than two. But it's a discovery that we make upon which we then can build more discoveries. So faith responds to knowledge and leads to knowledge. But faith is never a leap into the dark. He knows God. He knows the vanity and enmity of the world. And so he says, I'm going to put my faith and trust in God. The fourth theme of it, though, I want to draw your attention to this in each of the Psalms, is that it's messianic. David is the Messiah, the anointed king, the Christ. And we are looking forward, as he was looking forward, to his son, the one about whom special promises were made because God made a covenant with David. And this son will be like David, although Psalm 110 indicates to us that he'll be greater than David. How a man is to be greater than his son is a mystery, but he is going to be greater than his father. And so we look for one who is like David and yet greater than David. And what we learn of David is therefore about this Messiah. So he is surrounded by his human enemies, seeking to destroy him. He will be vindicated by God alone, in whom he trusts, and he calls upon the people to trust. This psalm is true of David's career. If you read the story of the life of David, he's always surrounded by enemies. And he's always having to put his trust in God, and it is only when he puts his trust in God that he is vindicated. And he calls upon the people to join him as the community of the king. It's true of David's checkered career. But you and I now know it's true of great David's greater son and his checkered career, the Messiah, the Christ, that the people tried to destroy, but who was vindicated by God. And the argument of 1 Peter is that it's true also of Christ's people. For what happened to Christ will happen also to his people. Yet as a psalm, it's really about God. That's why I titled it, as I did, The Psalm of God. For the Messiah, the king's response of trust in the face of sufferings is and his trust for glory to come was a trust in God alone. It's about the rock, the saviour, the refuge, the fortress, the one who makes me immovable and unshakable, namely God, who rescues and in whom he hopes. It's about God. For this God is strong, powerful and mighty. Humans are but breath. Riches are but nothing. But God speaks and all things came into existence. And he protects as nothing else. He is the rock. Note he is also able to save and willing to save. Those two things are not the same. You may be able to save, but unwilling to save. You may be willing to save, but unable to save. See, two men come to Jesus in Mark's Gospel. The first one in chapter 1 is a leper. And he says to Jesus, if you are willing, you can. See, he doesn't doubt that Jesus can. He just doubts that Jesus is willing. Jesus says, I will be clean. The second one is in Mark chapter 9, the father of the boy who's having fits all the time. And he's got evil spirits in him. And the father says, if you can, take pity upon us. He doesn't doubt Jesus' willingness, he doubts whether Jesus can. And Jesus says, all things are possible. Jesus can and Jesus will. God is both powerful and loving. His power is matched by his love. It's the great covenant word which speaks of his very character. When Moses has God revealed to him in chapter 34 of Exodus, the goodness of God, the glory of God is revealed. This word is one of the key elements of that revelation. God is a faithful God and God is a loving God. Merciful, gracious, steadfastly loving, trustworthily loving. There is, of course, a wonderful hymn. Couple of hymns, neither of which we're going to sing, I presume, Kathy. A couple of hymns that the whole passage reminds me of when we hear. See? Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. On Christ the solid rock I stand, no other. The image of a rock comes all the way through our hymn writers. God is the rock. He is strong and he is willing. He is loving. Whom you can trust and depend because he is strong and he is loving. He is the rock and the salvation. Trust him in the face of the enemies and him alone. Nobody else is like him. Nothing else is like him. Do not trust in yourself. Do not trust in other people. Do not trust in riches. Trust in him alone. For he only is the rock. Powerful. He only is the one who loves. As a child, I was taught Scripture Union choruses. They're gone now. More's the pity. They were great fun to sing as children. And they taught great truths. I was taught to sing, I have a Saviour who's mighty to keep, mighty to keep, mighty to keep. I have a Saviour who's mighty to keep 52 weeks of the year. Verse 2. I have a Saviour who's mighty to save, mighty to save, mighty to save. I have a Saviour who's mighty to save 52 weeks of the year. Verse 3. We didn't go to. You can keep on chatting. Wonderful thing to teach children. Because that's what we have. A mighty Saviour. That's what we have. A God who is a mighty Saviour. Because he is powerful, I can trust him. Because he is loving, I can trust him. Those two characteristics. If you understand those two things about God, well, don't trust anybody else who is either not powerful or not loving. So where do we fit into this psalm? Firstly, God is the same. Yesterday, today, forever, it's said of Jesus. But God the Father is the same too. He is still strong. He is still loving. He still rewards each person according to what he has done. And therefore he is still trustworthy rock and saviour upon whom all can trust. Secondly, we now know the true Messiah, David's greater son. We know of the lies and the assaults and the attempts to topple and destroy him. We know of God's king. And we know that the Messiah suffered and what he suffered at the hands of human enemies when they nailed him to the cross. We know the lies that were said of him and are still being said of him. And we know that he was faithful. He trusted God as David did, only he trusted him completely. And his trust was in God and God alone. "Not my will," he said to his father, "but your will be done." He poured out his heart to his father in complete trust and confidence in his father. "Put away your sword," he says to Peter. "Do you think I cannot call on my father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way?" See, God, he knew at any moment of the time God could come and rapture him out of the situation. At any moment of the time God could have sent his angels down to stop Judas, to stop Pilate, to stop Caiaphas, to stop the crowds, to stop... He could have at any moment had it all stopped. He knew, but he trusted God. For God had revealed in the scriptures the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. See, he knew his Psalms. He knew what had been predicted of him. And so in 1 Peter chapter 2, he's held as an example to us. Speaking of the suffering unjustly, he says, "To this you are called," 2 Peter 2:21 following, "to this you are called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin. No deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he didn't retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly." If you know God, if you know that he will surely reward each person according to what he has done, if you know that he is strong and loving, if you know that he is your rock and your refuge, if you know that David, surrounded by enemies, will put his trust in God alone, and in God alone will be his glory, in God alone will be his refuge, in God alone will be his honour, if you know that, then the Messiah will act as our Lord Jesus Christ acted. And we know of his subsequent glories. We know that he rose on the third day. We know that he rose to sit at the right hand of God in all power and glory and majesty and might. We know that because in his suffering as the Son of Man, when they lifted him up on the cross, they were actually lifting up the Son of Man in the clouds to the Ancient of Days to receive all glory and power and might to rule all nations for all time. It was in his crucifixion, it was in his suffering that his glories came. So we know the Messiah. And thirdly, humans, like God, are just the same. They still rail against God and against his Messiah, as Psalm 2 prophesied and Acts 4 picks up. They still are as nothing, as breath. They still are the great lie, because in fact they claim to be something when they are but vanity. They still think that wealth, ill-gotten gains, are to be envied. And so we still need to be warned, neither to fear them nor to envy them. Do not be afraid of the princes and powers of this world. Fear God. Do not envy the wealth and prosperity and the ill-gotten gains and the riches of this universe. Trust God. 1 Timothy chapter 6 is a wonderful passage about wealth, both its provision by God for our enjoyment and its snare for those who love it. Fourthly and finally, notice how God judges, and notice whom he judges. Because he is the strong and loving God, he rewards each person according to what he has done. That is how he shows his powerful, merciful character. Each person, by what they have done, will find their reward. God's justice is a retributive justice, giving people what they deserve. And each person will get it. It is more than David, and it's more than the people of Israel. It's each person. It's more than the community. It's individually each person. And as the Epistle to Romans points out, it's more than the nation Israel. It's Gentiles also. For in Romans chapter 2, verses 4 to 6, this very idea is picked up by the Apostle Paul. Can't say it's a quote, although it's a strong allusion. Do you show contempt for the riches of God's kindness, tolerance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will give to each person according to what he has done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honour, immortality, he will give eternal life. But to those who are self-seeking, who reject the truth, follow evil, there'll be wrath and anger. There'll be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. But glory and honour and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. The doing of good here is the pursuit of God, is the trust in him. The opposition to God is the rejection of him and of his Messiah. But God will treat us according to how we have lived, each one without distinction. For that is the character of our God. I must not trust in my parents for their faith. I must trust in God. I must not trust in my church for its profession of faith. But I must trust in God. I can trust in nothing other than God, for he alone is the rock and the saviour. It's not a verse to encourage justification by works, but to encourage us to see God as the rock and the saviour. God who is strong and loving. God who will protect those who trust in him alone and do not delight in lies. That is, this gospel is not for us only, but for all people. This gospel is not only for all people, but for each person. For in the end, each person, be it Princess Di or be it the person who died in the streets of Calcutta that no one knew the name of at that same time, they stand exactly the same in front of God at that moment. God will reward each person according to what they have done. Therefore, you individually trust in him. And preach the gospel to each person. For each one of us will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, the judgment seat of God. The sufferings and the glories we'll see more of in Psalm 63 tomorrow. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your Son and that he did fulfill what you predicted of him when you spoke of your servant David. We thank you, Father, for his great faith in you, that he was willing to be faithful to you even unto death, and that through his sufferings you brought him to your glory. And we thank you, Father, that you call upon us as his people to live in the sufferings of this world, that we may share in the glories that are to come. And we thank you that you are the strong and loving God, that you are our rock and our refuge, that you are the one upon whom we can put all our trust, that in the sufferings of this world, we may rise up to share in the glories of Christ. And we praise you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.